listening to the CCA Podcast.
What I'm hoping today is that what happens in this service is not what happened in my son's dream. Yesterday, he called me up and he said, "Dad, I had the craziest dream. I was called kind of last minute to speak at this big church, and it was filled. There were about 800 people there, and I hadn't had much time to prepare at all. So I began to speak, and as I was speaking, I was realizing, I was looking around, and people, you know, their eyes were drooping, and they, you know, they were kind of not looking me in the eye, and then slowly, one by one, they started leaving, and it got fewer and fewer, and so I'm trying to make my way through, and finally got to the end. I'm trying to wrap up, and there's only like three people there, and one is this little lady, and she's in the front row, and she says, "Well, I think it's about time we sung some hymns." And I thought, oh my goodness, I hope that's not a prophecy about tomorrow. I think it's probably symptomatic of what's going on in his own psyche right now in terms of, you know, some of the most terrifying dreams I've had have been related to, you know, being up front and people not listening. But thank you for listening or pretending to. Today I'd like to speak on Psalm 51, and the subject is how to get the stain out. How to get the stain out. If you brought your little notebooks with you that we passed out a couple of weeks ago, you can, you know, the reason we created those was just to kind of give a way of journaling together, of staying on track together. And if you didn't bring one, there are also notes, a place to take notes that's in your bulletin as well. But we're on a psalm journey. And we're on this journey in order that we might go deeper. That was the subject of the very first, the first week, was Psalm 1, about putting our roots down more deeply into God's word and into his person so that we can grow up as straight trees planted by the rivers of living water. Then last week we talked about Psalm 22, this unbelievably powerful psalm that actually became the psalm of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus on the cross, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we see that actually, prophetically, 1,000 years before the cross was even going to take place with Jesus, that the psalmist David had written a psalm, written a prayer for his Lord, not knowing that it was for him, but wrote a prayer that absolutely nailed Jesus' situation. And we see that these psalms that God has given us to pray, they do touch the life situation that we're in. Today's is really a remarkable expression of that, because the Psalm of David, Psalm 51, this Psalm of contrition and Psalm of repentance, is a psalm that we all dearly need to pray. One of the aspects, one of the subjects of today's message, really, and today's psalm is the subject of conscience. Do you know that conscience is one of the most precious gifts that God has given us? It's one that we absolutely need to treasure, and it's so crucial to our spiritual life. It's so crucial to us putting our roots down more deeply. Don't you love watching little kids in relationship to conscience and their development? There's a couple of little girls in this church who will remain unnamed, but I've watched them on a couple of occasions, actually on several occasions, as they've been in a meal kind of context where there was candy around. And these little girls, they have such a sweet tooth. And so I'll watch how their mom will say, "Now, no candy, no, don't take any." And they're like, "Okay." And then they're... You know, and it's just like, they just don't hide it very well at all, you know? They are dealing with this issue of conscience. They're trying to figure it out. Their conscience is growing within them. God actually gave them a conscience right from their mother's womb. They were born with one, but it has to be shaped. It has to be developed. Unfortunately, what happens is little kids then, they learn to be sneaky. And that sneakiness is a lot more dangerous than that kind of innocent, like, "Okay, I'm hiding this cookie." Oh, you know. What happens is kids learn to not show anything at all. I remember as a teenager being a person doing some, you know, just kind of general mischievous sort of things. We were at a youth camp one time, and it was up at Warm Beach, and there was a place where we weren't supposed to go, and there was an elevator there, and for some reason it had "Do not enter" all over it and that kind of thing. Well, "Do not enter" all over it was like just an invitation, right? And so we got in the elevator and we're doing this stuff, and then someone was coming, and it's like, and I remember my friends, you know, they just took off, and I thought, now that's the stupidest thing to do. We just got to play it cool, you know, just like we belong here, you know. And so I just tried to play it cool, and like I knew exactly what I was doing, and that was way worse. We actually can learn to hide what our conscience is telling us and to push it down. In fact, the scripture talks about four different kinds of conscience, and you might want to put these down in your notes. Just really briefly, a good conscience or a pure conscience. So a good conscience or a pure conscience is a conscience that works, and a conscience that's undefiled, where I am not doing anything to hurt my conscience. I'm walking in the upright way. A good conscience is exactly what we want to have. But then there's a defiled conscience. Now, a defiled conscience is actually still one that works, but it's dirty and needs cleansing because I have gone against my conscience. I have broken with God's law, with His standards. And so my conscience becomes dirty or defiled. The Bible also talks about a weak conscience. That's the third kind. A weak conscience. A weak conscience is actually interesting. Paul talks about that in particular in relationship to issues in the church, about people who are afraid of eating meat because they may perhaps eat meat that is offered to idols. And so Paul says, for the sake of those who have this weak conscience, a weak conscience is actually a conscience that responds to dangers that aren't necessarily there. A weak conscience is one that we might call it a neurotic conscience. It's overly sensitive. It convicts someone too much. It convicts me of things that I don't even need to be convicted of. A person with a weak conscience is not aware of the cleansing and freedom that God actually gives them. And so a weak conscience is actually pretty active. It's overly active. The fourth kind of conscience that the Apostle Paul talks about in particular in 1 Timothy is a seared or a scarred conscience, a seared conscience. Paul talks about those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. A seared conscience is one that we don't feel anymore. If you're scarred enough, the nerves that are in the skin, in the surface of your skin and underneath it, they become dead. And so you can push that area, you can punch, poke that area, and you don't even feel anything. A seared conscience is the most dangerous of all. And the fact is that it's possible for us, this is the real danger. It's possible for us to walk with God, to know Him intimately, to know Him deeply, to love Him, and yet get ourselves in such a place that we have a seared conscience. And that's exactly what happened to David. In Psalm 51, it's one of those psalms that has a prefix, that has a title at the beginning. And that title reads like this: "For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Now, this is one of the most well-known stories of Scripture. It's an important section of Scripture, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, the story of what happened when the prophet Nathan came to David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's well-known partly because David is such a beloved figure. I mean, he's the one whose heart was after God, a man after God's own heart. It's also important and well-known because it reminds us of how quickly the worm of sin can spoil the core. It's a huge warning to me and to all of us. Now, the Scripture begins like this. It tells us, and I didn't write it down, so you need to stick it up there, Chris. "In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." This is how the story begins. In the springtime, that's such an interesting idea, such an interesting turn of phrase. In the springtime, when the kings go off to war. Now, it's in the time the first harvest has, the first planting has happened, and so there's kind of a lull in the agricultural calendar. And it's like, okay, it's time to go off to war. I don't know exactly how that worked. But the issue was that David was not doing what he should have been doing. There was a laziness to it. There was a dereliction of duty aspect to it. There was I'm the king, I'm fat and sassy, I can do what I want, so I'm going to just kind of lay back aspect to it. And it was in that context that his greatest failure came. It was in that context that he became susceptible to his worst besetting sin. At the time when kings go off to war, he held back. You know, I was thinking about this in relationship to us. Like, where do we fall prey to dereliction of duty? Where do we fall prey to not doing those things that God really has for us, that we should be doing? And I'm going to just, some of you are going to say, whoa, Steve, that's treading too close. But I'm just going to jump on one little thing. Do you know that when you play video games, it actually gives you a sense of accomplishment? It's one of the tragedies about what happens with video games is that it actually gives you the same kind of mental rush or that mental feeling that you got something done as if you really had accomplished something. I think it's amazing that I was talking with Pastor Scott the other day, and he said he was listening to an interview, and oh my goodness, come on. My dumb old brain. Top golfer, 22-year-old Spieth, yeah. So Jordan Spieth was being interviewed, and they were asking him, Jordan, you know, what do you do for fun? And he said, well, you know, one of the things I really love to do is to play video games. Typical for, you know, a 22-year-old. I mean, it's like, I mean, he was raised on it. And so they're asking him, well, how much do you play? And he said, oh, you know, like 4 to 6 hours a day. It's like, what? How can a world champion, top golfer in the world actually like play 4 to 6 hours a day? And it's like, well, yeah, but it's not untypical. And the interesting thing is that there are always going to be distractions that keep us from doing stuff that really matters. Now, I know it's really, really easy for me to harp on video games because because I'm not a gamer, and it's so, because I'm stupidly cruddy at it, it's not attractive to me, you know? But I have my own things. You know, for some reason for me, when, you know, Karen is away, Karen's down visiting her dad. Well, actually, she came back late last night. I picked her up at the airport at about 10:30, and then I brought her home and then took her back to the airport this morning at 6, because, yeah, anyway, it's crazy. But so Karen's gone for, you know, a week and a half, and then she was gone last week because she was visiting her dad. So when the house is empty and there's nothing going on, and it's like, it's so easy for me to just flip on the tube because it's like I got to fill the space somehow. Some of you would not be attracted by the TV at all, you know, but there are distractions that the enemy pulls into our lives. And there are times when we should be going off to war, because there's a real, genuine spiritual battle that's going on, and we don't do it. And it's at that time where we become susceptible to the biggest temptations. The next verse, go ahead and put it up there, Chris. Yeah, so one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, well, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That should have been the warning sign right there. Absolutely, because Eliam was one of David's mighty men, and his son Uriah was one of his mighty men too. These were friends of David. These were compatriots. These were brothers. But David falls prey to the lingering look the lingering look. He just looks once and he looks twice and his eyes linger, and pretty soon he's calling for Bathsheba to be brought to his room. Now, he was the king. He could do whatever he wanted. And so, you know, most of you know the story. So he sleeps with her, sends her home. It turns out that she's fertile right at that moment. She becomes pregnant, sends word back to the palace, "I'm pregnant." So he decides he's going to bring Uriah home. Uriah, because he is a man of great respect and honor, doesn't feel like it's appropriate for him to sleep with his wife when all of the men are in battle, something that didn't occur to David, but and so refuses twice, even though the king makes him drunk, refuses twice to go back and to sleep with his wife in order to that David might cover up who the father is of this child that's coming. And so then David gives Uriah the note to give to General Joab, saying, "Okay, send this guy to the front of the line and then pull back and let him be killed." So Uriah carries his own death warrant into the battlefield, is killed. And David waits for the news. The news comes. Uriah has been killed. And David thinks, okay, got this settled. Brings Bathsheba into his house. But the scripture says, but this thing displeased the Lord. The interesting thing is that David could somehow he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man after God's own heart. And somehow he's able to push this down. It shows that how easily the worm can get to the very core of our personality. His conscience became what? Seared. His conscience became seared. Now, thankfully, it wasn't seared beyond repair. And God actually had a rescue planned for David. And so he appoints Nathan, the prophet, to come and to speak to David. And Nathan does it in a very intelligent way. He says, David, you know, he makes an appointment to come before the king, the audience of the king. He says, King David, I need to tell you about a situation that needs to be addressed. There was a rich man, and he had many flocks and herds, but he had a visitor, a guest who came, and that guest, he wanted to prepare a meal for him, and so instead of butchering one of his own flock, there was a poor neighbor who had one little ewe lamb. That was all that he had. And so this rich man ordered that the little ewe lamb of this poor neighbor be butchered and served to his guest. And David, who is a person who really stands for righteousness, had a sense of standing up for those who are defenseless, and who also was a shepherd and knew how much the lamb could be just a part of someone's life, how important, what kind of relationship could be built. This man had raised this little ewe lamb like his own daughter. It was like part of his home. And so David flares up in anger and says, "This man has to die. Who is he?" And one of the most famous lines in all of Scripture, Nathan extends his hand and says, "Thou art the man." This has been the subject of art. There's a famous art piece that I love. I love this piece. It stands in the Uffizi Museum, or yeah, it's in Florence, either the Uffizi or Accademia, but it's a big, huge piece that it's like the figures on it are life size, and it stands up on a wall above a bunch of busts, and you come in and it just commands your attention. You can see the anguish on David's face as Nathan points and says, "Thou art the man." And David responds. His conscience is pricked. It's more than pricked. His conscience is devastated. This has been churning in him, but he's been pushing it down, trying to keep his conscience scarred. And now, out of this context, comes this amazing and powerful prayer. And the first is the request. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This appeal, he says, it's according to your unfailing love. The unfailing love of God is a mark of covenant. Over and over again in Scripture, it talks about the steadfast love of the Lord, the unfailing love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And so now David reaches back into this treasure chest of understanding and knowledge, and it's like, okay, Lord, because of your steadfast love, your unfailing love, blot out my iniquity. Wash me. Blotting out is like blotting out letters out of a book. Wash me thoroughly. It's like taking a foul garment that needs to be washed and washed and washed. It's like putting it in the washing machine and putting it on extra duty cycle and running it twice. Wash me and wash me and wash me. And okay. Washing of clothes is always brutal. Have you ever watched how they're washed in India? I was always fascinated to see how they would wash clothes in India. They'd go out into the river and they take the clothes and then wash them, and then they boom, 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 beat them on the rock, and then squeeze it out and put it in the river again, and then boom, 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 boom. Washing is brutal. But it's like, God, do whatever you need to do. Cleanse. Get at that worm at the core. And then secondly comes the confession. This is what I've done. This is what I've done in spite of having known better. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged. Surely I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. See, he's saying, even when I was in the womb, right from the very beginning, you put a conscience into me. You placed it there. It was there, but I've been wretched from the very beginning. One of the things that we always have to recognize and know and confess is that in me, in myself, is no good thing. One of the struggles that we have is we get cocky in our own righteousness. We get this feeling like, well, you know, God made a pretty good choice when he chose me. We do. We get that. Sometimes, especially the longer we go in our faith, it's like, yeah, well, You know, we didn't deserve it. We don't. It's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercies, he has saved me. So the repentance comes. But then the restoration. The restoration, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a branch that was used to dip into the blood of the sacrifice and then to sprinkle the blood of cleansing. And so basically he's saying, sprinkle the blood of cleansing on me. You know, if it weren't for the blood of Jesus, I know that some think of that idea as a brutal kind of oppressive religious idea that God would require blood for cleansing. But it's shot through the biblical passages. It's because it was all looking forward to what Jesus was going to do. He was going to shed his blood. And so David says, sprinkle that blood on me, wash me with hyssop, that I may be clean. For let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And then comes the inward renewal. And this is our favorite part, right? This is what we love to sing. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is possible. That a person who has, like David, who was a friend of God and who walked with him and who is a man after God's own heart and who so utterly abandoned the standards that he knew, he can come to God and say, create in me a pure heart, O God. And God does. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And God does. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He had seen that happen with Saul, his predecessor. You see, the anointing of the Spirit was on the kings in a special way, and Saul had had it removed. And David saw what that looked like, and it's like, oh, no, don't let that happen to me. Oh, God, don't remove your Spirit from me. Don't pull him away. And God has mercy on him and says, okay, I won't. And he does that for us. We cry out for mercy. Lord, don't pull away from me. And he doesn't. And he stays close. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There is an incredible, incredible kind of passion and joy that comes with a restoration. One of my absolute all-time favorite movies. In fact, I think it is my favorite. And you guys get it ready here to go and pull the lights down so that we can see it well, is a movie called The Mission. And in this movie, there is a picture, a demonstration of the incredible release that comes with repentance that I think is the most powerful depiction in film that I've ever seen. And Robert De Niro plays the role of a man who had been a slave trader down in South America and had been capturing native peoples and taking them as slaves and just abusing them, killing wantonly, just a terrible, and he was just the worst of the worst of slave traders. And yet he was very rich, very pompous, had everything going his way, lived in an incredible villa. But he comes home and discovers that his wife, who he dearly loves, has been involved in an affair with his brother, who he also dearly loves, and he goes crazy and ends up killing his brother, and then goes into incredible kind of deep despair. And the priests come. One priest in particular comes to try to minister to him, to try to touch him, to try to get to his soul. But he's so broken. So this priest comes up with an idea that what needs to happen is he needs to do repentance. He needs to go to the very people that he's been taken captive, that he treated so terribly wrongly, that he needs to go up above the falls, and that he needs to carry his armor and his swords and all of the artifacts that represent his old life, that he needs to put them in a net and carry them up to the top of the falls. And here we see him. He's worked for hours and hours and hours and hours, carrying this heavy load and heavy burden up to the top of the falls and up to where the native people live above the falls, and he has just gotten there at this moment.
Thank you.
unto me the joy of my salvation. Now, this, of course, this is just the beginning of his salvation. But that's it. That's what repentance brings. Repentance brings transformation. It brings restoration of relationship. Relationship that had been, that had been so broken. He had oppressed those people, but now these people, these native people, they had accepted the message of reconciliation and gospel. And so the chief says, don't seek revenge. Set them free. And that's what God does. That's how he changes us. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. But the joy of my salvation doesn't come without repentance. And I know it's a little late, but we have the opportunity. I'd like the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing that song. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You see, it was written for us. It's our song. And we all need cleansing. And we all need our consciences purged. And so the communion is here, is available. It's just a possibility. You don't have to come up, but we offer it because it's an opportunity to say, oh, God, forgive. Oh, God, purge. Oh, God, cleanse. Oh, God, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And so I'd like you to, as we sing this song, just to stand. And if you'd like to come forward and receive communion, you may. If you'd like to stay and pray at the altar and just say, Lord, Lord, I've allowed my conscience to become defiled, or I've even allowed my conscience to become seared, and it doesn't work in the way that it's supposed to. It doesn't work the way it has, the way you intended it. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, bring that change and transformation into me. We don't sing that song exactly the way it's written, because it says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and then I will teach transgressors thy ways. The fact is that there's an infectious power of real joy that's been restored. A lot of times we don't do a very good job of teaching transgressors, teaching those who don't know Jesus, who don't know his forgiveness. We don't do a very good job of sharing with them because our joy is not there. And sometimes our joy is not there because we don't really recognize just what his forgiveness means. When we really recognize it, then we're like the woman who, you can go ahead and have a seat because I'm still talking here and you're... sometimes we're like the Pharisee who is named Simon, who invited Jesus into his house, and then a woman came, a woman of ill repute, a woman of this who had lived an unrighteous life, and Simon knew it. And she comes in and she brings a bottle of perfume, very expensive perfume, and she's weeping over her sins and crying tears, and they're dripping down on Jesus' feet, and then she's wiping his feet with her hair, and kissing his feet and pouring the perfume, this very expensive perfume, over his feet. And Simon becomes incensed and says, if this man knew who this was, he wouldn't even allow this to happen. If he were a true prophet, he wouldn't allow it to happen. And Jesus says to him, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me that common show of respect. You didn't give me the kiss of peace. And you didn't anoint my head with oil, which would have been a sign of honor. You didn't do any of those things. But this woman, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. She hasn't stopped drying them with her hair, pouring ointment over my feet. What that demonstrates to me is that her sins, though they be many, they are washed away. Because the response of joy is so pristine in her. And what she's doing is going to be told. And it has been told throughout the generations. I don't want to be Simon. I want to be the woman who pours out the ointment because of her great realization of just how rich and powerful the forgiveness of our Lord is. That's our story. Let's pray together. If there's someone that you're comfortable with sitting next to you, maybe you put an arm on their shoulder or grab their hand, because we're in this together. Lord, we are in this together. We need your cleansing. We need your forgiveness. And we need you, Lord. Some of us have been burdened under a burden of sin for a long time, and it's shaking our world. Some of us struggle with reoccurring sin that we can't seem to break. And I pray, oh Lord, that you'd come into our lives and bring deliverance and bring the joy of forgiveness and restore to us the joy of our salvation. And Lord, let us out of that joy then walk with victory, that, you know, restore to us a steadfast spirit, one that's able to fight, one that's able to resist. But Lord, let us know that your forgiveness is unending, that your mercies are new every morning, every morning. And so those who wrestle with a conscience that's defiled, oh, come and bring your cleansing. Lord, there's some of us who wrestle with a conscience that's seared. We don't feel our sin, and there are certain ways in which we're missing the mark, and we just don't even care about it anymore. Oh, come, send Nathan into our lives to call attention to what's going on. Break us, we pray, with the things that break yours. Break our hearts with the things that break yours. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be filled with real joy, so that it's infectious, so that we have a story to tell. Oh, Jesus, it's an amazing story. Let us tell it and proclaim it far and wide. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then will I teach transgressors your ways. Lord, fill this place, fill this house with the joy of salvation, we pray.